According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning a new paragraph today, verses 21 through 29. Verses 21b through 29, as verse 21 can be split in half. In whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And then my favorite verse in this whole chapter is verse 27. Apart from such external things, this long list of things that you and I would never want to go through, even a fraction of this list, this long list, in totality, he brushes it off the table and says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? All right, so this is where we are. This is titled Paul's Reluctant Autobiography. He didn't want to write it, but in many respects, he now has no choice, trying to find ways to communicate to the schismatic Corinthians. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time together today, that you would set aside distractions, Father, that you would hedge us about and protect us, hinder anybody, Father, that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear and a heart to understand. We thank you for the privilege that it is to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, open our minds to understand the Scriptures. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Starting now, the fourth of five portions of this chapter is broken down into. In chapter 11, Paul plays the foolish game his opponents play. In fact, this is the verse that then launches it. He plays the foolish game his opponents play by boasting in some self-commendation. We've covered the first three portions of this chapter already. Fearful that his daughter is no longer virgin. Fearful, of course, that's a metaphor, viewing Corinth as his daughter, that she will have been seduced, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And he uses this metaphor, he uses this language to communicate the concern that he has, that any father would have for the purity of not just his daughter, but any child, that they're growing in the Word of God, that they're walking the life of holiness before the Lord. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Far more significant than bodily consequences of immorality, and there is plenty of that. But beyond that are the minds that are led astray and the soul damage that's done by virtue of idolatry against the Lord. In the second section, verses 5 through 11, he recounts all the ways that he failed the believers in Corinth. And I put failed in quotes because, of course, it's not true. But this is the thinking that he has to deal with. This is the thinking of the congregation, that he's failed them. He's let them down. That's why they've turned to other leaders, as it were. The accusation that he doesn't love them, we see there in verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. And even when the daughter thinks that the dad doesn't love her, thinks that he's being old-fashioned or wrong or cruel or any of that, well, you don't love me. No, he does love you. That's why he's protecting you. That's why he's looking out for your spiritual well-being. And so you see the language of it there in verse 11. And all of the other things here, so much of this is tongue-in-cheek. So much of this is irony or sarcasm that if you don't have a sense of humor that's naturally attuned to such things, you might miss it. But he will, when he talks about what he's doing, he's not going to stop. And he says, forgive me this wrong. I robbed other churches so that I could minister to you without charge. See? And all the things that he's doing, she doesn't appreciate, at least not yet. But perhaps a day will come that she will. Finally, then, in the third portion, the glories. Again, I put this in quotes. The glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. And when he recounts all their credentials, he then says, compared to those guys, I'm nothing. He says, compared to those guys. And this is the first part of verse 21, the part that we concluded with Wednesday night. He says, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Compared to those guys. And they were brutal. That's the sad thing of it all. Look at verse 20. You tolerated if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. You see how brutal these false teachers are, these pseudo-apostolos, okay, pseudo-apostles. And they're just tyrannical, and they're brutal, and they're abusive. And the congregation is putting up with that. The flock is putting up with that. And in a lot of ways, it's irrational the way they put up with that. You look at this rationally and you say, why do they tolerate that? Why do they put up with that? Why do they seem to glory in that? They actually are kind of proud of what, who their leaders are and the kind of treatment they're receiving. It makes no sense. Like an abused woman that won't leave that abusive marriage and tolerates it. And it's so irrational in many respects. And so to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. And here is where he starts to play their game. And here is where he starts to exercise the boldness of his boasting. And this then is the fourth portion of this chapter. Paul unloads his reluctant autobiography, verses 21b through verse 29. When we wrap this up then, he kind of ties it together with a transition into chapter 12. Verses 30 through 33 then forms a transition into chapter 12. And I think in a lot of ways it would be better had the chapter division occurred there instead of where it did. But I'm not in charge of chapter divisions, so we just deal with what we have. All right. So we start with Paul's reluctant autobiography, and as I like to do, each time we start with a fresh paragraph or a fresh heading title, we start with a fresh outline, which means point one. All right. And if nothing else, we get these resets two or three times a chapter, or in this case, four times in a chapter, and it hopefully will simplify the outline and try to keep our thinking straight. But where does it begin? It begins with a threefold defense of his Jewishness. Paul begins with a triple testimony. Paul begins with a triple testimony to his Jewishness. Paul begins with a triple testimony to his Jewishness. And I think there's a lot of doctrine here in verse 22 and things that we want to stop and evaluate. I think we'll have the opportunity to do so in this class as we delineate the vocabulary and as we discuss the specific reasons for using such terms. Any one of them is sufficient. Any one of them makes the point, but all three of them together make the point over and over and over again. It drives it home. And much of this we also identify as, in part, perhaps some of the claims that the super apostles are making, the opponents are making. They're stressing their own Jewishness. They're stressing their own connections with Jesus or their connections with the Holy Land or whatever else it is that they've found that they can throw out there as a testimony to their credentials as far as why it is that they're so superior and Paul so inferior. Paul was not one of the 12. And we do know that in the schismatic nature, one of these four groups were followers of Cephas. Okay, and that's interesting. Not followers of Peter, followers of Cephas. Okay, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm Cephas, I am of Christ. And you look at the four divisions there that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians as the primary schismatic divisions of this church. Not followers of Peter, followers of Cephas. Okay, that's his Aramaic name. That stresses his Jewishness. And we're going to talk about that, I think, in good connection here with what we're looking at. All right, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. We have four things, really. The Trinity of Jewishness, and then the fourth one, which Paul does not answer with a so am I. He answers with an I far more so. All right. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. So for three of these, he says, me too. And then with the fourth one, it's I more so. In fact, so much more so, I speak as if insane, they can't even make that claim themselves. They are not servants of Christ. We've already proven they're servants of the adversary. They're servants of the one. They're in disguise, see, serving the one who is also in disguise. Okay? So much of what we see here is built upon what we've dealt with already in earlier verses, and I can't go back and review them all. I just encourage you, if you want remedial classwork to make up and prepare for this, you'll spot it in verses 13, 14, and 15 here. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The tragedy of the church age is not believers that get off track in the obvious ways. It's believers that get off track in the not-so-obvious ways. All right? It's not, as J. Vernon McGee said, it's not the honky-tonks on Saturday nights that concern him. It's the churches with watered-down teaching on Sunday morning. That's the real concern. It's the tragedy of it is believers who think they're on board with the plan of God, and they're not. They're on board with the adversary and his plan, which is disguised as a counterfeit. Different aspects there. All right, so let's take a look at these terms. There's three of them. We start with the term Hebrew. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. What does it mean to be a Hebrew? The Greek term Hebraios. 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 The rough breather there. This would be wonderful, excellent work for our first-year Greek students. You're learning the rough breathers and smooth breathers and some of the pronunciation of these terms. Hebraios, number 1445. It's used here in three other places in the New Testament. There are four New Testament uses. And it references anybody who is ethnically Hebrew or to the language that they speak, the native language of the ethnic Hebrew people. When it's used in Acts 6:1, it's used in contrast with the Greek-speaking Jewish people that are ethnically or racially Jewish. They're biologically descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but their culture is no longer the Hebrew culture. And so there's a contrast there. In fact, let's start with that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6, and we'll get our first look. Acts chapter 6. Passage we've been in quite a bit recently related to church constitutions in our Sunday night PMW classes, because we have an interesting outline here for what happens when, with growing numbers, you need organization, and with growing numbers, you need order, and you need discipline, and you need structure that glorifies Jesus Christ. And at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. All right? And praise God for it. That as ministry grows, so too will come issues, okay? Bumps in the road, glitches here and there. And it's going to happen because you're dealing with multiple people. And a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, there's a lot of different aspects to this that we can talk about, but let's understand that both groups are fundamentally Jewish. Racially Jewish, or we say ethnically Jewish, that is their biological heritage. All right. However, by virtue of the dispersion, by virtue of the diaspora, that the majority of Jewish people were not living in the land of Israel at this time. They had been scattered. They've been scattered since the Assyrians scattered the 10 northern tribes. The Babylonians took the 2 southern tribes in captive. And then when they were allowed to return from their captivity, it was only a fraction that did so. Only a small fraction, roughly 10% and maybe less than that, that returned from Babylon and from all the regions where they had been scattered. to the point where in the first century there were more Jews outside of Israel than inside Israel. In fact, that's true up until modern times. Now, I think just in the last year or two, maybe that has tipped to the point now. But it used to be the case that there were more Jews in America than there were in Israel. There were more Jews in New York City than there was in Jerusalem. See, I understand, though, that as of 2010, that those statistics may no longer be accurate, given the immigration to Israel in these recent years. In any event, so there's Hellenistic and there's native Hebrews, because their widows are being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the distinction being the Hellenistic widows, the Hellenistic Jews, are racially Jewish, but by culture they have been Hellenized. They have been influenced by the Greek culture that had conquered when Alexander swept through and when Greece replaced Persia as the sovereign authority over the Jewish people. It's kind of interesting that even though Rome came in politically, Rome came in militarily, culturally, Rome didn't replace Greek culture in most places, at least in the East. In fact, Rome kind of absorbed Greek culture, and Rome itself was Hellenized in the conquering of the Greek territories there. And so they were not Latinized, they were Hellenized as far as their language, as far as their outlook, as far as their culture is concerned. Now, for the rest of this, I would just encourage you to listen to some of our recent classes. They're on the website related to church constitutions. We've gone through Acts chapter 6 in a couple of those classes related to what we see here, that it is appropriate for members, when they observe a problem, that they are to bring that to the attention of the leadership. That is not wrong to do so. That they should be expected to do so. And they're not ordering the leadership. They're not telling the leaders what to do. See, they don't tell the apostles, here's our problem, here's what we want you to do about it. They tell the apostles, here's our problem, and then they ask, what are you going to do about it? All right? And it's left with the apostles to find the solution, based on their wisdom and maturity and the leading of the Lord and whatever else. All right? And so the leaders then summon the congregation and they get everybody together in totality. I think this is a justification for congregational meetings on occasion as needed. All right? Like we have once a year and more if it's necessary. But there comes a point where you put everybody together so that everybody hears the same thing. That there's none of this committee here, whispering here, whispering here, and people at odds. Put everybody together and say, look, here's the solution. And the leaders take leadership. They put the proposal out there. And then they leave it with the members. And notice, they brought it, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. In verse 5, the statement found approval in the whole congregation. And the members then get to respond to that leadership and testify, yes, we believe this is the will of God. We believe this is a solution to the issue. And the solution is, let's appoint some deacons. Let's appoint some table servers so that we don't neglect the ministry of the Word of God or prayer. Verse 4 there, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so the role of deacons, these are proto-deacons here in this chapter, and they're expected to take these types of responsibilities on so that the spiritual leadership can focus on the spiritual ministry of the flock. All right, so there's a lot more on that. We'll just let that go, but I would encourage you to listen to those recent MP3. We've only done 5 in the class. There's one more to go to conclude in the Church Constitution class. All right, so that's our first use, and it's Hebraios, ethnic Hebrew, and at least in that verse, it's contrasted with the ethnic Hellenists, the Hellenized Jewish people. All right, then we have it in 2 Corinthians 11:22. That's our verse today. And then it's used twice in Philippians 3:5. It's used twice in Philippians 3:5, where Paul refers to himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Familiar with this passage? In fact, it's good to see this here today because it goes very well in parallel to the not only the passage we're studying this hour, but also next hour. Because we're in Romans 9, next hour, right? And Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with Israel and how Israel is not the church. So Philippians 3:5. Again, we have a contrast. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. There's conflict, and conflict comes up with these self-disguised apostles, these phonies that slip into churches and begin to do their damage. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. You know, for the sake of argument. This is fairly similar to the logic that's being employed in 2 Corinthians 11, saying, you know, there's no basis for this. But if there was, I would outdo all those guys. Okay? And by using that as an argumentation, you can say, look, there's no basis for this, but even if there was, I'm still superior. So let's take it off the table now because it's not an issue. That's the approach that is being used here. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. That's the far more language that we'll get into when we see, are they servants of Christ? I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he's steeped in this culture. He's also a Pharisee of the Pharisees, we're told. But a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was raised in this. His parents were raised in this. They have had this culture. As to the law, a Pharisee. What else needs to be said? They're the pinnacle of law keepers. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He could demonstrate his spirituality by how hard he's working to serve his faith. And by the way, serving his faith means killing Christians. Okay? As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This is why legalism is so impotent and why it's so sad. Even if you're the greatest legalist ever and you thrive and you succeed and you reach a point where you've arrived and you are blameless, where are you? You're still without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And those issues there, of course. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish. It's a nice Sunday morning term. Okay? It's a little vulgar and crude. So that I may gain Christ. All right, well anyway, our term for Hebrew is right there. A Hebrew of the Hebrews is used twice in Philippians 3:5. So, the racial advantage. And is there something racial to be proud of? Now, this is why we want to spend some time discussing this, because remember, the church age is revolutionary as far as the unfolding plan of God is concerned, that from Abraham on, there was a tremendous advantage to being Jewish, an advantage, mind you, because Israel was the chosen people. The Jewish people were God's covenant nation on this earth. And so the advantage to being a native is that as the Word of God was revealed, it was revealed in your language. It was revealed to your culture. It was revealed to your people. And you didn't have to go to a strange people to learn about God. And that the God creator, that's the creator of all of us, is also the redeemer of you specifically as a nation. See? And it's not to say that a Roman couldn't get saved or a Greek or a Babylonian. Of course, they could get saved. Ruth the Moabite just got saved. But in getting saved, how do they get saved? They had to learn about their God and their Creator and their Redeemer, who was specifically the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And in many respects, once they got saved, they decided, you know what, we want to live there in their land. As Ruth said, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. And issues there. Now, we have related terms. In fact, let me give you two cognate terms to Hebraios. There's Hebrais, H-E-B-R-A-I-S. Hebrais would be how you would pronounce that. H-E-B-R-A-I-S. And note the diaresis over the iota. That proves to you that it's not the alpha iota diphthong, but that it is a separate vowel that you would pronounce separately, Hebrais. And then extended out to Hebraisti, likewise with the diaresis over that iota, Hebrais and Hebraisti. They're given different Strong's numbers, 1446 and 1447. I guess that's okay. James Strong's made the choice to do that. One is used adverbially, and one is used kind of not, but with reference to the Hebrew language. In a lot of ways, it's the same word. And in a lot of ways, they're both the same word as Hebraios. So if I was doing all the work that James Strong's was doing, I would just take all three of these, call them the same word, give them the same number, and be done with it. But he had his reasons to give them different numbers, and so we have 1445, 1446, and 1447 in the Strong's Concordance. Well, Hebraeus specifically refers to the Hebrew language, And, and there's a reason why, and it's common, normal, I think, in most cultures, in most eras of the world, until modern times anyway, that a term refers to the people, the land, and the language. Okay? Fairly common. Okay? Spanish could refer to the land of Spain, the Spanish people. And what do they speak? They speak Spanish. Okay? And maybe I picked a wrong example to start with, because what happened then in through colonization and all of the what we have now, Spanish and all kinds of countries all over the world, okay, in their own dialects and their own forms of Spanish. Likewise, English. The English people who live in England speak English, okay? And then that got modified through the years and spread elsewhere through colonization and immigration and so forth. And allegedly, that's the language of this country too. But I think the English may dispute that. All right. Maybe during the fellowship time, I'll tell you my story of how we were deployed to Saudi Arabia, an MP unit from Fort Hood, Texas. And we were co-located with some British MPs, and we were co-located with a National Guard MP unit from Kentucky. And true story, we had to interpret. The Texas MPs were constantly interpreting back and forth between the British and the Kentucky National Guard, who allegedly were all speaking the same language. All right, but matters of accent and dialect and things made it tough. But now this is interesting. See, because remember, when God divides people, He divides them by tribe and tongue. What are the divisions there in Revelation where everybody is saved and He says that we're a countless multitude saved of every tribe, tongue, and nation? Okay? There's a reason why they're organized that way. They've been organized that way since the Tower of Babel. They were designed to be separated that way. And it seems a feature of the modern world where the adversary is working hard to try to dilute that, try to minimize that, trying to reverse that, trying to blend. No more borders, no more race distinctions, no more language distinctions, and so forth. And it's interesting to see the work the adversary does to reverse the work that God does. All right, so then there's the Hebrew language. Used three times in Acts 21:40, 22:2, 26:14. And then in the Gospel of John and in Revelation, you have the term Hebraisti, which means you can even take it adverbially as you could translate it Hebraically. You know, statements that were made which Hebraically mean such and such, which in Hebrew is translated such and such. All right, so real quickly, let's grab these. Acts 21:40. And after we see these verses, again, I'm going to discuss why the heritage, the racial heritage of being a Hebrew may have been significant before the cross, but no longer has a significance after the cross. And we'll show you why. All right, Acts 21:40. It's because in Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile. And so, this is kind of interesting. As in verse 37 of Acts 21, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" And the commander here was shocked that Paul knows Greek. Okay, he knows Greek, he knows Hebrew, knows Aramaic, knows probably a fair amount of Latin. He says, "Do you know Greek? Well, then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." And Paul says, "Nope, that's not me." Okay? And some more isagogical study that if you want to do some research on that. But Paul said, "No, I am a Jew. I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia." Now, this is what's remarkable, because Paul, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, stands out. Most of the Jewish population of Tarshish would not be the Hebraic speaking. They would be the Hellenistic speaking. When in that conflict between the widows of the Hellenic and the Hebraic, most of the Jews of Tarsus would be Hellenized. See? And so it's interesting that maybe this was the town of his birth, but how young was he when they relocated to Jerusalem? When he sat at the feet of Gamaliel? Likely he was quite young at that point. Nevertheless, with his birth in Tarsus and his Roman citizenship from birth, he ends up with a political asset that he makes use of here pretty shortly in this context. I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, I got to learn how to do that, by the way. Motion with a hand and cause a great hush. As of now, I stick with a bell. So he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and then the content of the message comes out in chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, same term there, Hebrais, the Hebrew language. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he starts to give his background, his testimony, as we say. Is there a place for a testimony in the church age? Well, we got several examples of it right here. Okay. All right. Not as a substitute for doctrine in a Bible class, in a church setting. What kind of setting is this, though? It's an evangelistic setting. It's a defense. It's a trial. In any event. The final use of it is 26:14. Acts 26:14. Interestingly enough, the language that the Lord chose when he called out to Paul on the Damascus Road. And so so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midnight, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so there it is. All right, the uses of Hebraisti then, there's seven of them. Most of them in the Gospel of John. And I think it's the same word, really, just used in a little bit of a different syntax. Of course, John wrote both John and Revelation. It's one of the neat points of study that argues for the authorship of John, the authorship of Revelation as the Apostle John. All right. We don't have to read all of these. I think they're... It won't take long. John 5:2, and then three of them are in chapter 19. So there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos, called in Hebrew. John, remember, the gospel was written much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It was written primarily to a Gentile audience. It was written primarily to a crowd that maybe was not familiar with many of the terms and aspects of language and culture in Israel at that time. And so many times in John, he has to translate some of these terms. So the pool in Hebrew was called Bethesda. In chapter 19, and verse 13, therefore when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So he goes from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. G to G to G. And we're right now in the first of those G's. We're in Gethsemane in the Life of Christ series on Wednesday mornings. Then verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Okay? In Latin, it's called Calvarius, which is how in English we end up with Calvary. Calvary doesn't show up in most English Bibles. Other than if they have a footnote and make reference to the fact that Calvarius is the Latin place of a skull. And yet, how many of our hymns, how much weaker would our hymnology be if we had to try to find rhymes for Golgotha. Okay? In many respects. All right. Then verse 20, here's this inscription that's written. And therefore many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. The term in Hebrew there is what we're looking at. 2016, she supposed he was the gardener, and Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which translated means teacher. All right, so here's the first thing. Hebrew. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Racially Jewish. That's what Hebrews are all about. The term Hebrew goes back to Abraham. The term Hebrew goes back a descendant of Heber. In fact, there are more Hebrews than just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the descendants of Heber would be considered Hebrew. When Joseph was in Egypt, and Potiphar's wife was accusing him, she said, this Hebrew that was brought into my house and is making sport of me. The Egyptians would refer to Joseph and his brothers as Hebrews. They enslaved them as Hebrews. They were not enslaved as Israelites. Okay? Different term, different significance. So let's look at that next. The term Israelite. What's the difference between a Hebrew and an Israelite? All right, so point B, we have our vocabulary for Israelite. In the term Hebrew, you have the racial distinction. In the term Israel, you have the political distinction. Are they Israelites? So am I. All right, in Greek, it's Israelites. I-S-R-A-E-L-I-T-E-S. Israelites. And it's somebody that is an inhabitant of Israel. Somebody that's an inhabitant of, and not only an inhabitant, but you would say citizen citizen of Israel. It's called a gentilic term, a proper term, a proper noun that references the political organization that you belong to. So, Israel, I-S-R-A-E-L. Strong's number for Israel is 2474. For Israelites, it's 2475. And there are 9 uses of Israelite, 68 uses of Israel. I don't know point in looking through all those. Although it would be valuable as a distinction, I think, for people who try to blend Israel and the church, for people who try to defend a replacement concept as if somehow Israel was the Old Testament church, not, or somehow the church is New Testament Israel, okay, not. There is actually tremendous value in looking at all 68 uses of the nation of Israel in the New Testament to see how the New Testament refers back to this particular nation. Interestingly enough, a nation that doesn't technically exist at the time that we're reading here. All right, it's not existed independently since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and vacated the Davidic throne. Remarkably enough, even at that time, it wasn't called Israel. It was called Judah. Right? Israel hasn't technically existed since Solomon. Because after the death of Solomon, you had the Civil War. And 10 of the tribes went north. They called themselves Israel because they had 10 of the tribes. Made their capital in different places, Samaria and Shechem and elsewhere. They called themselves Israel, the kingdom of Israel. Separate from the kingdom of Judah. Both Jewish kingdoms. All right? In that divided portion of Old Testament history. So, what does it mean to be an Israelite? What does it mean to be an Israelite when you don't have an independent country? They were under the dominion of Babylon, under the dominion of Persia. And even when they went back to the land under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, okay, the Zen returnings, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, even when they went back, Zerubbabel was the heir. He was the legitimate heir to the throne of David, but he never claimed that throne. He was a governor, a Persian governor, subject to Cyrus of Persia. All right, that's significant. The Davidic throne is still vacant to this day. The Davidic throne will remain vacant until Jesus Christ takes his seat on the Davidic throne. He's not done so yet. Despite the theology of the replacement theologians, and sadly, the progressive dispensationalism of Dallas Seminary. Okay? That throne is not seated until the king returns and conquers his enemies. Then that throne is seated. All right. So, Israel. Imagine being a citizen of a country that doesn't exist. It used to. It will again. It's promised to be restored. But it does not fundamentally exist. Not at the time that this was being written. And even to this day, there is a state of Israel to this day in the land. But they're not there regathered by the Lord. They're not there in faith. They're there in unbelief. They're there in preparation for Antichrist and the defiled temple of Daniel's 70th week. Okay? So many things to understand related to this. Israelite. All right, there are 9 New Testament uses, including many of these in the book of Acts are Peter's address or Paul's address to the men of Israel. Different aspects of it there. But John 1:47 is interesting because he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed," when Jesus comes face to face with Nathanael here. And I hope that we chew on this some and keep it in our thinking as we move through Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, where we realize that not all Israel is Israel. All right? And that Paul makes a very important distinction, a doctrinal, a theological distinction in Romans 9. In the necessity of a corporate group to still have individual believers within that corporate group. Okay? That's why not all Israel is Israel. Likewise, we see it here. And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." A true Israelite, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I believe that was prophetic, not omniscient, in its application there. All right. But an Israelite indeed. Keep that term in mind. An Israelite indeed. Because not all Israel is Israel. There is a need, even though you're born in a Jewish family, even though you're racially Jewish, you still have to place your faith in Christ. For you're not saved. That was true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, true to this day. It's always true when it comes right down to it. All right, these other uses in the book of Acts, starting in Acts 2:22. And Israelites, Acts 2:22. Work our way through this. And hopefully you'll notice the political nature here. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Now, who is he addressing in this context? Jewish people from every kind of background, political background. They're part of the diaspora. They're scattered abroad the ancient world. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And it remains to this day. There's a scattered Jewish population in all kinds of countries around the world. That's why in the tribulation, when the 144,000 get saved, they're going to be effective global missionaries because they're already living in those nations in many cases. They speak those languages. It's going to be an opportunity for them to have worldwide impact very quickly. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And they were amazed because here's these Galileans hearing them speak in their native languages. See, it'd be like, you know, a dozen from the Kentucky National Guard, okay, who don't otherwise purport to be tremendous scholars or linguists in any respect. And then all of a sudden they get up one day and they start addressing these crowds in 40 different languages, say, or however many that are listed here. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. Now notice, this is their political connection. This is where they reside. This is these are the sovereign nations under which they are subject to. They are Parthians. Why are they Parthians? Because that's where they live. It's the language and culture that they're absorbed into. Okay, while they still undoubtedly, in their homes, maintain their Jewish customs and practices. But they are Parthians. They are Medes. They are Elamites. They are residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Those were Gentiles that had converted to Judaism. Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Okay? So Peter takes his stand. He addresses in verse 14, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. And then in verse 22, same context, men of Israel, listen to these words. All right? Men of Israel, listen to these words. So in this dual citizenship allegiance, as it were, they have their homeland, they have their place of residency, and then they have their status as men of Israel in a kingdom that does not yet exist, but is promised to exist, is promised to be restored. And that's the first question on their lips as Acts begins. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? See. They use the term Israel there? Pretty sure. Yes, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? In verse 6. So this is what they're waiting for. But it's not yet manifest on the earth. Okay? It will on that day. And they're going to be regathered on that day. Here they're just there for a feast. They're just there for Pentecost. Like they had come for Passover. Many of them had stayed from Passover to Pentecost. When it takes 14 weeks to get there, and you got to be there twice in 50 days, it makes sense to just go there once, stay there for the duration, and then return back home. All right. Anyway, called men of Israel there. Chapter 3 and verse 12. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." These early sermons are so powerful because these are rebukes to the Jewish people for crucifying the Christ. They're called men of Israel, but their kingdom is now long delayed as their king departed. You put to death the Prince of Life. You disown the Holy and Righteous One. Ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Isn't this amazing? All right. What a series of sermons. A powerful series of sermons in so many ways. Men of Israel, men of Israel, men of Israel. And it's a particular group in this early stage of the church. All right? We want to be very clear as we want to understand this term in contrast with the church age realities. What happens now when these folks get saved? What happens now when these folks believe in Christ? When they accept that the man they crucified as a heretic was actually the Christ who came to redeem them? What happens then when they repent? They have a change of thinking related to the heretic they crucified, and they acknowledge the Christ they crucified. What happens at that point when they're ushered into the church age? See. Does he still, after that conversion, does he still then call them men of Israel? Or at that point are they now one body in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile? See. Until such time as they are added to the church, they remain men of Israel. All right. Chapter 5 and verse 35. This is Gamaliel, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." Goes on in his speech. Chapter 13 and verse 16. Chapter 21 and verse 28. Let's look at Romans 9:4. Because this connects well with where we're going to be next hour. Paul says, we close chapter 8 with great rejoicing. We can't be separated from Christ. But then he opens chapter 9 with great sorrow. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Because he has these assets in Christ that he can't lose, but his brethren, the kinsmen according to the flesh that he loves, they don't share in that like he does. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And what does this mean? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So we'll deal with that next hour as we return to that very verse, actually, and reference this. But the Israelites here, okay, Paul has a great love for them, but they're not saved. Most of them, there's only a remnant that accepts Jesus as the Christ. Most of them are unsaved. And Paul has a tremendous grief because of that. All right, all the way to chapter 11. This continues, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. This forms a section within the book of Romans. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. Those brothers of ours to this day that embrace replacement theology, and much of Reformed theology is replacement. Roman theology is replacement. There's a lot of replacement theology out there. It's heartbreaking. May it never be. Yeah, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Racially, that's his background. Culturally, that's how he grew up. And God still has a plan for the Jewish people. All right, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And this whole idea, the fact that God could reject them, the fact that He could invalidate His promises to them or reassign those promises to the church, is tragic. What kind of promise is it if He can just reallocate it to somebody else that you didn't make it with in the first place? Okay? It doesn't make any sense. That's not really a promise at that point. And what would stop Him from doing it, you know, in His promise to you? Saying that, you know, whosoever believes shall never perish but have everlasting life. Well, I know I promised that to you, but since you're such a faithless jerk, I'm going to go ahead and reassign that now. I'm going to give eternal life to somebody else over here. We're going to start over. We'll now replace the church with something better. If you believe that the church has replaced Israel because of Israel's failure, there is nothing, logically, there is nothing that could prevent Him from replacing the church for its failure. And it comes right down to it. Is God really a liar like that? If He is, none of us are saved. And the whole idea that He can reallocate a promise that He made to Abraham, God can't lie to Abraham. Or to David, God can't lie to David. God can't lie to anybody. So for us to try to lay claim to those promises is ridiculous. It defies language, it defies logic, it defies everything. And yet, the bulk of Christendom is under that understanding. All right, may it never be. May it never be. It's like trying to continue to live in sin as a believer in the church age, that grace can abound. May it never be. It is just as unthinkable as living in sin for the rest of your Christian walk because they've been forgiven in Christ. May it never be. Finally, then, 2 Corinthians 11:22 is our passage today. All right? The ninth and final use of Israelites. Israelites. 68 uses of Israel. We want you to turn to them. So we got the racial component. We got the political component, the geopolitical component. Beyond that, now we have the third statement. The third statement. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. We're looking at all three of these terms here from 2 Corinthians 11:22. The third is the sperma Abraham, the seed of Abraham. So am I. Seed of Abraham. And this redundance is interesting. I wonder how much of it is Paul poking fun of his critics. Were they pretty redundant in their defenses? Did they continually keep coming back to their Jewishness? Over and over and over and over again? Okay. Sometimes if that's all you got, then that's all you got. You got to keep doing it. Like a politician who has one thing he can brag about, so that's what he brags about again and again and again and again and again. Okay? And you wonder, do they keep harping on their Jewishness? Is some of this Paul's redundancy here to imitate what they're doing? A lot of commentators think so. Or is it is it a built-in redundance with three separate terms to make three separate closely related points? Seed of Abraham. I believe seed of Abraham goes beyond the ethnic and geopolitical terminology to a theological designation for eternal blessing. Seed of Abraham goes beyond the ethnic and geopolitical terminology to a theological designation for eternal blessing. Because it's in you and in your seed that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Seed of Abraham. You understand, in large respect, any Jewish person is a type of Christ. Because he is seed of Abraham. And the promised seed of Abraham was going to be the source of blessing to this world. All right. Prior to that, it was the seed of the woman until the call of Abraham and the designation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Afterwards, it's seed of Abraham now that becomes a term for the coming promised Redeemer, the coming promised Messiah. Genesis 22:18 and Galatians 3:16, there is a great connection here. Genesis 22:18. And Paul makes this point in Galatians 3. And Paul actually makes it, I think, in a significant way, a way that helps us in our hermeneutics. It helps us in our the way we handle language, the way the New Testament handles language, the way the Lord handles language. Many of our disagreements with other churches and other denominations are not theological. They're actually hermeneutical. And if I use their hermeneutic, I'd come to their conclusion. So why don't I use their hermeneutic? Why don't they use my hermeneutic? Why do I use the hermeneutic I use? Why do I interpret the way I interpret? That's what hermeneutics is. Because that's the way the New Testament does. That's the way Jesus does. When I see Jesus exegete Isaiah 61, and he does so in Luke 4, I look and I see, how did Jesus handle the Scriptures? How should I handle the Scriptures? How did Paul handle the Scriptures? Why do we have a New Testament that unfolds the Old Testament? I think it's the brilliance of the plan of God to give us a hermeneutic to show us how to handle those Scriptures. All right, now I've only got 2 minutes left, so let's understand here. Sperma Abraham, seed of Abraham. All right. And of course, there's much context that precedes this with his call in chapter 12, and he gets the covenant there, and then the covenant restatement in chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 17 and 21, all these different places. But we get to chapter 22. We get to the point where he's willing now to sacrifice his son, the son that he prayed for, the son that he waited for, the son that this miracle son. And all the time that went into waiting for the birth of this son, and then the test of faith, are you willing to kill this son? And now we're going to come back and we're going to we'll detail this. But it says in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. We have Yahweh making the language of a vow, swearing by his own name, speaking from the throne room of God, and he does so in the consequence of Abraham's action here on Mount Moriah. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. There it is. As the stars of heaven. Okay? Now, before, the language was the sand of the seashore. It was an earthly metaphor. Here it's stars of heaven. It's a heavenly metaphor. And there's both earthly descendants and heavenly descendants. There's physical seed and spiritual seed. All right. And we see them both right here. As the stars of heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And then Galatians 3 we'll say for Wednesday night. Paul makes a great point that it's not seeds plural, it's seed singular. And that the fulfillment of this is not in the Jewish people in general, or even the Jewish people collectively. It's one specific descendant. It is Jesus Christ, the seed, capital S, one and only, seed of Abraham that has come to accomplish the Father's good pleasure. And so there is a theological designation there related to eternal blessing. Hebrew, Israel, seed of Abraham. Synonymous? Not quite. Related? Absolutely. Okay? We want to be clear on how all three terms are used. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the beginning of Paul's boast and for all the rest that follows. And I thank you especially for the way that he takes every earthly conflict and brushes it off the table, and he says those things are nothing compared to the spiritual concern for all the churches. And I pray that we would understand what it means to be spiritually concerned, what it means to become prayer warriors, one on behalf of each one another. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to learn these doctrines and these truths. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.